Welcome to Gospel in Life. What do you think of when you think of idols? They're more than just golden statues. The Bible shows us that our hearts are idol factories, taking good things and elevating them above God, and in the process, giving them power over us. As you listen today, think about what has power over you and why. And after hearing today's teaching, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Tim Keller with today's message.
They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "I can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored, saying, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Move down to verse 20. God speaking. And the Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and followed me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites were living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." This is God's Word. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told about a whole bunch of different kinds of people that'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And as we see them sinking into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, we say, yeah, that's right, those people belong there. Because you see the vile, you see the murderers, you see the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and the idolaters. And then suddenly we come to a word which brings us up short. Along with all those people being thrown into the lake of fire are the cowards. The cowards will be thrown into the lake of fire. And suddenly we go, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let me get this straight, you say. The cowards are being thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Some of us are born with this yellow streak up our back. Some people are just nervy. Some people have got nerves of steel. Some people can look at you, you know, some people are like that. Some people have got guts. I'm not one of those people. I just don't, you know, I don't have that kind of nerve. I don't have that. I mean, cowardice or courage is so much a matter of the way you are. Cowards thrown in there with the vile and the immoral and the magicians and the occult practices and so on. Why? It's clear that we don't see courage the way the Bible sees it. Courage, really, and faith in the Bible aren't really different. And courage is considered a moral trait along with love, along with patience, along with honesty. It's a moral character, and it's something God expects from us. This chapter that we're reading is about fear. It's about fear reactions, and it shows us so much about it. recently, there was a list of things. It's interesting to see a list. Somebody studied what Americans are most afraid of, and there was this long list. I don't know what. Whenever you see these lists of things, you just wonder who were asked, but it makes sense. One of the things that was on the list, of course, was a fear of death. Big fear. Made one of the number one fears, fear of death. There's a lot of teaching that goes on today that tries to say, hey, you know, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who in many ways has been extremely helpful in understanding the grief process and also understand facing death, but she says, and she teaches, and there's a whole movement that teaches, look, there's nothing unnatural about death. Death is a natural part of living. Absolutely natural. There's nothing to be afraid of. It's a beautiful sight to see, the sun going down, the star going down. And that's the way it is to see someone just slipping off into the quiet. And, you know, there's all this sort of thing. And I tell you something, that is a crock. It is not true. You know when you see somebody lowered in a coffin into the grave, that this is not the way it's supposed to be. I think anybody that hasn't been completely brainwashed, because, you see, we all are afraid of death. It's natural because we weren't built for death. We weren't supposed to die. We weren't built for it. And of course there's a fear. It's got to be an extremely traumatic, wrenching experience. I believe it's true even for people who are born again. I believe it's a dark door for Christians into the light, but it's still a dark door. We're not built for it. It's part of the curse of sin. We all have got to go through it. And the only reason people have to brainwash themselves away from the fear of death is because they know that they've got no answer for it. So they've got, you know, what they do. It's sort of like we mentioned this morning, Charlie Chaplin in that great silent movie where he's a prisoner and he's got a ball and chain around his leg. And what he tries to do to get away from it is he takes the great big ball, and he buries it. He hides it. He covers it up with sand. We were talking about this morning in another regard. He covers it with sand and says, now, I've done it. This ball cannot bother me anymore. I can't see it. I've buried it. It's all gone. So he tries to run away, and wham, he goes down. It doesn't work just to say, the way I can deal with my fear of death is I'll make believe there's nothing to be afraid of. That's silly. It's a big fear. Another fear is fear of rejection was on that list. Fear of rejection. Terrific fear of rejection. I'm afraid if I get near people and they see what I'm like, they're going to reject me. Another one is the fear of the future. They say, my life feels out of control. I'm afraid of what's coming up. I don't like what's coming up. Oh, one of the greatest fears was the fear of public speaking. Way up there. I can't remember where it is, but it was way up there. But you know, and you know why some people are so scared about that. You know, you get up there, you know, your mind goes blank. You open your mouth, and everybody looks at you and say, why is the person's mouth opening and nothing is coming out? And then you say, I better try this again. So you open your mouth, you know, open mouth, insert foot, you know, you say bad things. And people are scared of public speaking and so forth. Let me give you a classic case of fear that my wife and I dealt with October 1987. First time some people have been talking to us about the possibility of moving to New York City to start a church. And like all, you know, we've lived in the Northeast all of our lives. We're from Philadelphia, where we've lived for a while. And we went to school in New England. And like all self-respecting Northeasterners who are not from New York City, you do everything you can to avoid the place You realize, for example, if any time between the hours of 6 a.m. in the morning and about 9, if you get within 500 miles of New York City, you're in a traffic jam. And then the same thing happens between about 3 o'clock and 8 o'clock at night and so on. So you just stay away. We hadn't been there for a long time. And so we were just thinking about it, and we were going to Boston to do a conference, and we said, what the heck? Let's go right. We had time. Let's go to New England this way. Let's just go right through the Holland Tunnel, right up 8th Avenue, right across 42nd Street. And we hadn't been, since we were teenagers, we hadn't been in New York. And then right up the FDR Drive and north. Great idea. So we did it. And, you know, we just drove through and looked around in the middle of a Friday. And as we were, you know, we were caught in a traffic jam in the FDR Drive for about 4 hours. After we just looked around, and afterwards, at one point, we just rolled our eyes, and Kathy said, we have spied out the land, and there are giants in the land. And that reminded me, of course, of Numbers 13 and 14. And for the last 3 years, almost, this passage has meant a tremendous amount in my life. When I went to look this up, when I was wrestling with the fear of trying to do something new and not knowing whether it would succeed. And what I did was I opened up Numbers 13 and 14, and there were unbelievable statements. The land devours those living in it. The city is very great, and the inhabitants are very great, and we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. And you begin to say, yeah, yeah. Now, you know what's underneath all the fears? Under all those fears, even the fear of death, is really a fear of failure. And the fear of failure comes from this. The fear of failure comes from this. All of us have got a security zone. We have got what Dr. Lovelace, who used to teach church history, or teaches church history where I went to seminary, Dr. Lovelace used to call them life rafts. We've all got our spiritual life rafts, things we're clinging to so we don't sink, our spiritual security blankets. And those things are the things that we feel like we're kind of okay there. So in the academic realm, you know, we have a security level, a comfort zone. And if people start to ask us questions or we hang around with people who are too much more educated than we are, we start to get afraid. Why? Because we believe that we're taking a hit that we don't have the resources to take. We believe that in that level, that area, we're getting outside of our security zone. We're afraid we're going to look bad. We're afraid of failure. In the athletic, for some of us, in the athletic zone, there's a comfort zone. You know, we can play basketball with certain kinds of people and feel good about it, and other kinds of people, we get out of our security zone, we start to feel like absolute jerks. The same thing is true socially. We get around certain people, you have a social comfort zone, but around certain other kinds of people, we start to get scared. We're running out of resources. Our fears surround those things which we make, rather than God, our security blankets. Our fears surround our idols. If, for example, money is what makes you feel secure, it's your comfort zone, and so your fears surround that. Your fears surround the loss of it, that your fears surround whether you've got enough of it, your fears surround that. If, for example, you're a parent, and in particular, in this case, if you're a mother, if your children are your security, they're doing well is your security, then your fears will surround your children. If you're in a career where you've got to perform well and you've got to do better than your competitors, then your fears surround that. Your fears always are attached to those things which you make your security instead of God. They attach to your idols. And therefore, fear is always really a fear of failure. But what it is, it's a fear that my achievement level in this particular area is being exceeded, and I'm getting out of it, I'm getting beyond my depth. The ultimate fear is a kind of a mistrust in God. We cling to these other things because we all believe, and therefore I'm pretty sure you believe, at the deepest level, that really if we clung completely to God, He'd let us down. If you clung completely to God, if He was your only security, you would be a perfect person. And the process of growth and grace and sanctification is to get to that place, to find out what those other things that you are basing your security on, those other things that you're really resting on instead of God, what those things are, get rid of them so you can cling to Him alone. And you know how you find where those things are? Do you know how you can find the trail to those security blankets? Follow your fears. They'll show you right where they are, the things you're afraid of. We really don't believe that if we trusted God completely, He'd come through. Remember a couple weeks ago now, see, my problem is because I've got virtually two congregations morning and evening. Some of you may not have been in a morning service a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you were or not, but I used an illustration from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who was up here teaching a Saturday seminar and Bible study. He told this fascinating story. He said, imagine taking a child through FAO Swartz, showing him all the beauties, and say, isn't this great? Isn't this incredible? Aren't these things wonderful? Aren't these toys beautiful? Remember this story? Aren't these toys beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? Says the father to the little boy. Isn't it great? And the kid says, yes. And then the father turns and says, well, I want you to know, you'll have none of it. I won't let you have a single bit of it. You aren't going to have one thing in here. Let's go. Yeah, can you... Would that warp that child? Of course. And the serpent, the first lie was, the serpent came to Adam and Eve and said, God won't let you have fun. He won't let you eat of any of the trees of the garden, which is an exaggeration. You have got to take matters into your own hand. And we did. And we believed it. And we still believe it. And we still had a very, very deep... You know that because, for example, whenever you talk to somebody about Christianity, one of the first things they say usually is, wait a minute here, you're telling me I can't sleep around, you're telling me I have to completely obey the Bible, you're telling me I can't make decisions for myself, but I've got to submit to Him. You're kidding, right? So I want to have fun before I do that. Maybe I do want to go to heaven someday, but first I want to enjoy myself. Surely, if you've ever talked to anybody about the gospel, you've heard people say that. What does that mean? They mean is, if I give myself utterly to God, I will at least be bored and probably miserable. If I give myself completely to God, that's the lie. That's the serpent's lie, and it's operating in every one of us, and as a result, we cling to other things. We make money our security. We make our performance our security. We make our looks our security. We make things our security, and those are the things we get scared about. You see? And so, for example, when Kathy and I were scared of coming to New York, what? We were scared for different reasons. Because our security blankets were different. You know, I was scared. I said, well, you know, most people think I'm a pretty competent minister. What if I come here and fail? That'll be the end. You know, of that image. I wouldn't say that out loud. I couldn't say that out loud to myself, but it was operating there. I couldn't say that to my wife. She'd jump all over me, so I didn't. But I was still scared. And she was scared for other reasons. It wasn't so important that she be successful, but she was looking around saying, how am I going to make sure that my kids turn out all right here? And, you know, I wasn't nearly as worried about that. Not because I didn't love my kids, but because that's not where I base my security. I don't get my sense of self out of that. And we're scared for different reasons. How do you know what your real security blankets are, the life rafts that you're holding on to instead of God? Follow your fears. They'll show you.
The Bible tells us that the human heart is an idol factory, taking good things and elevating them above God until they absorb all of our energy and imagination, with devastating results. In Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller shares how the Bible reveals the truth about our own hearts and shows how Christ frees us from the destructive influence of our heart's idols. We'd love to send you a copy of Counterfeit Gods as our thank you for your gift, which helps others discover Christ's rightful place at the center of their hearts. So give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And request Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Now, here's the remainder of today's teaching.
The land of ours, those in it. The people were giants. We seem like grasshopper in our own eyes. We are scared. There's the lie at work. If we go and do what God has told us to do, we will be destroyed. We will be cut off at the ankles. We will be wiped out. What's wrong with that? Well, cowardice. I mean, some people are brave and some people are cowards. No, look what God says. Here's the trouble with fear. Here's what's wrong about it. Verse 9 of chapter 14. A verse that I can't get over, a verse that when I first realized what it said, it just nailed me between the eyes, and misery loves company, so I'm telling you now about it. Verse 9, it says, this is Caleb talking, isn't it? He says, "Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land." Do you see that? To rebel against God and to be scared of the people is the same thing. To be scared of the people, when God said, go do that, to be scared of it is to rebel against Him. It's not two different things. It's the same thing. Do not rebel against the Lord and be afraid of these people. Why? Because, A, and it's in your handout, number one, being afraid is a refusal to honor God or see Him as He is. He says, in that place that we read further down in the chapter, verse 23, he says, "No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." And earlier he says, "As surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth." What he's saying is, you have forgotten my glory. You have forgotten who I am. When you are afraid of anything, when you're afraid that you won't have money, because money is your security, when you're afraid you won't have your looks because your looks is your security, when you're afraid you won't have somebody to be hanging on their arm because your relationship is your security, when you're afraid of this or you're afraid of that, don't you see what you're doing is you are giving more weight to that than to me. You are treating me with contempt. When you're afraid of anything, what you're really saying is God is a small thing, smaller than this. This is bigger. This is more than God can handle. As surely as I live, and as surely as my glory fills the whole earth, if you saw my glory fill the whole earth, you wouldn't be afraid. To the degree that you're afraid, to that degree you treat me as a small thing, you treat me with contempt. And it's a form of insanity. You're out of touch with reality. You're out of touch with reality. You know, Jesus Christ tries to reason with you. It's in Matthew 6, it says, "Why are you anxious? Why are you anxious about your size, about your weight? Why are you anxious about your food? Why are you anxious about your clothing? Why are you anxious about these things? Don't you realize that God takes care of the birds," Jesus says, "and He takes care of the flower of the fields, and you are far more valuable than they? You know, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Which means, what is He saying? He's saying, you're out of touch with reality. You're not thinking. Thinking will get rid of the fear. Fear is an absence of thinking. Fear is an absence of thinking about God. Fear is an absence of thinking accurately about God. Fear is an absence of adoration and seeing His glory. They are mutually exclusive. And also, the first reason they refuse, that fear of the people going into the land of Canaan was rebellion against God. The second reason was, first I said, is because it treats God as too small. But the second reason is they forgot how miraculous their own deliverance was. You notice he says in chapter 14, verse 22, "You saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt." Fascinating. He says, how, if you realize what a miracle it is that you got out of Egypt, how the heck are you scared of going into Canaan? And if you are afraid that God's going to let you sink right now, you have forgotten the miracle of your own salvation. There's a place where Paul says, God gave us His only Son. How will He fail to give us with Him all things? In other words, if God has given you His Son, and if God brought you out of Egypt, if he saved you, if He's changed you, then how in the world is He going to let you stay here? I mean, is He going to drop you here? Having given you the present, is he going to begrudge you the ribbon? See? Having given you the car, is He going to begrudge you the keys? Now, I mean, the point is, if He's going to give you all of this, why would He stop now? You've forgotten how miraculous it is. And I put down here something very important in the handout. This is one of the ways you can tell whether you're a real Christian or whether you're a moral religious person. A moral religious person doesn't think that their salvation is a miracle. You ask a moral religious person, hey, are you a Christian? You say, sure I am. I, I obey the Bible and I go to church and I live for God and I try to live a clean life, of course. And you don't sense there's a wonder or surprise. They don't say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and it's 1,000-to-1 shot. It was 1,000,000-to-1 shot. It's unbelievable, but it happened. And when you know that about yourself, you do lose your fear. And that's why I put down here in the handout, if you're self-righteous, if you think the reason that God loves you and is taking care of you is because you're a good person, you lost the sense of the miraculous, that you are a sinner completely saved by grace, and as a result, you are going to be scared. If you're a self-righteous person, you believe you've gotten where you've come on the basis of your resources. And as a result, whenever you get into a situation that you don't feel like you have the human resources to handle, you will chicken out. But if you believe that you're saved surely by grace and it's a miraculous thing, then everything else. Well, you know, if God brought me this far, why can't he help me do this? I'm going to obey. He brought me out of Egypt, for goodness sakes. Is he going to keep me out of Canaan? I mean, Egypt was a great place. Egypt was the powerful situation. It's sort of like your army took New York City, but it's afraid to deal with hot coffee, Mississippi, you know. It's ridiculous to do that. It's ridiculous to say, hey, out of Egypt, but now I can't have Canaan. And that's the reason why you have to take the gospel, you have to remind yourself of the gospel that saved you, if you're going to proceed and grow in courage. You never can get away from that. I have down here in the middle of the back sheet, in the middle of the back sheet, in italics, something that I say to myself constantly. I preach this to myself. And it's my way of trying to apply the principle of looking at how I was delivered from Egypt and working on my Canaans. Why am I afraid of failure? Do I live by my performance or by the grace and righteousness of Christ? Have I gotten this far on the basis of my efforts and my smarts and on the basis of my discipline, or have I come here surely by the grace and righteousness of Christ? What if God is calling me to fail anyway? So what? I've got his love, I've got his kindness, and he will only, if he does call me to fail here, he will only use this failure to prepare me for something he knows is better for me. My worthiness is not in my success. The reason I'm scared is because I have held on to this life raft, but Jesus is my security. And as a result, I don't have to worry about the failure here. I'm free from that. See? You have to talk to yourself like this. It is not good enough to say, don't be afraid. That doesn't work. Don't say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. That's a lot like saying, don't think of the word elephant, don't think of the word elephant, don't think of the word elephant. It's the same thing. What word shouldn't you think of? See? You all knew. I told you 3 times not to think of the word elephant, and every single person here knew when I said, what were you not supposed to? Don't think of that word. It's like the same thing with fear. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Get underneath the fear. It's a kind of self-righteousness. It's a forgetting that you're a sinner saved by grace alone, and it's a forgetting the glory of God. Repent of that. Don't say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry for being a coward, even though you should be sorry for being a coward, but that's not the way that you'll overcome it. You won't overcome it by just saying, oh, I repent of being a coward. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. It just makes it worse. It makes it worse. Instead, what you have to do is you have to get underneath to those, say, I repent for making this thing a life raft. This thing is too important to me, and that's why I'm so scared. I have forgotten that I'm a sinner saved by grace alone, and that I repent of. Repent of that, and you'll find the fears eventually will erode. And, you know, you're beginning to see why courage and faith are essentially the same thing. Here's a quote from Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones out of a sermon. It's a classic sermon that someday I'll try to recap for you, of course, because I love to rip off other people's wonderful sermons and ideas. And he preaches on, in the sermon, on the place where Jesus is in the boat asleep and a storm comes up. And the apostles come and they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? So the first thing, it shows that they're panicking, and the reason they're panicking is they've forgotten that he loves them. They couldn't be panicking and still say he loves them. They're questioning it. They're saying, we don't know that you care. Don't you see that the knowledge of the love, an experiential grasp on the love of Jesus Christ, and fear can't live together? So he gets up and he doesn't turn around and say, "You poor people, you need faith. I guess I'm going to have to zap you with it." He doesn't do that. He gets up and he says, "Where is your faith?" He doesn't say, "Poor guys, you don't have any faith." He says, "Where is your faith?" What does that mean? He says, "My dear brothers, you have seen me raise people from the dead. You have seen me calm the storm before. You've heard me say how much I loved you, that I'd be with you always, even the end of the earth. You've seen that I've never broken a promise. You've seen that nothing I've ever said or done has ever failed to go true. You know what I'm like. You know that I care for you. You know I've saved you and I will save you. You've got your faith. You're not using it. Get it out. It ought to be here. Where is it? What is it? Is it in your shoe? You know, where is it? In your locker? Get it out. It ought to be here." He doesn't act, does he, like faith is some kind of mystical thing that some people got and some people don't? Oh, no. He says faith is acting on what you know to be true. Faith is thinking. Fear is an absence of thinking. Faith is thinking about God and thinking accurately about Him. And that's the reason why Martin Lloyd-Jones can say, faith is a refusal to panic. Do you like that sort of definition? Does it seem earthly and not sufficiently spiritual? It's the essence of faith. Browning, I think, had the idea when he defined faith like this: "With me, faith means perpetual unbelief kept quiet, like the snake neath Michael's foot. Faith says, I will not be controlled by the circumstances, I'll be controlled by the truth. That is the first thing, but it does not stop at that. That's not enough, because that may be nothing but resignation." Hear what he's saying? He says, some people are Stoics. They just say, "Oh, well, it's over. I'm going to die. So what?" He says, that's not faith. Our Lord puts it to him this way: "Where is your faith? You have got it. Why don't you apply it? Why don't you focus it on what is happening? Whatever your circumstances, bring all you know to be true of your relationship to God to bear upon it." And that's faith. And it's the opposite of fear. Even though we didn't read it, the chapter tells us that as soon as the people of Israel heard that they were being banished and they could not come into the promised land, what did they do? Did they really repent? Did they say, "Oh Lord Jesus Christ"? Did they say, "Oh Lord God, we're sorry that we sinned against you, and we take our punishment, and we ask only that you will forgive us"? Instead, they say, "Uh-oh, we were wrong. We did a bad thing." And they said, "We're going into the promised land anyway." Joshua and Caleb said, "Don't do that." You see, and they said, "Oh no, we were wrong. We sinned, and we were cowards, and we are going to go get it." And so they went up and they began to try to fight them, and they were, of course, were immediately, since God wasn't with them, they were immediately destroyed and defeated, and they came back with their tails between their legs. Real repentance is more, see, there's a kind of repentance that's a fake repentance. That's a perfect example of fake repentance. They were not upset that they displeased God. They were upset about the mess they got themselves into. Those are two different things. If they really cared about pleasing God, they would have done what He said. But instead, they were just so upset that they screwed their lives up. Some of you might be saying, "Oh, I've really got to get things straight. I've screwed my life up. I'm coming to God." And you've got a little agenda in your brain. And the agenda is, if I come to Him, my life will get unscrewed. And it might, but it might not be exactly the way you want it or as fast as you want it. And if you start to get pretty angry and say, "I've been a Christian for 2 years now, and when are these things going to start to work out?" Maybe your repentance wasn't real repentance. Real repentance goes and says, "I want to please you." As Richard Sibbes says, repentance is not a little hanging down of the head, but it's a working of the heart, so your sin becomes more hateful to you even than your punishment. So when you say, "I see that I've dishonored you," real repentance say, "I see that I've held on to these life rafts. I see that I'm not giving you glory. I see that there's other things more important to me than you." That is the root of fear. Repent for that. Secondly, practice the presence of God in prayer. Nothing gets courage like prayer with brothers and sisters. Nothing. And they say here in verse 9, Caleb says, "Don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Get into God's presence. You do that through corporate prayer. That's definitely one of the ways you get courage. Thirdly, I'll just say this. don't go back to Egypt. See, sometimes when things look scary, you say, I give myself to the Lord, and now, you know, he took me out of Egypt, but now things are really bad, things are really getting bad. And it's very easy when you're scared to, instead of doing what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and that is apply everything you know about your relationship with God to the present circumstances and stay put. And just simply follow not the circumstances and follow not the things that you feel, but instead take the truth and act on accordance of that, not looking at the storm, but on the basis of what you know to be true, and you stay put. The temptation is to go back to Egypt. The temptation is to become impure. The temptation is to slip back into little sins as ways of consoling yourself because you are scared. Don't do that. Repent. Repent for the root problems, right? Corporate prayer, keep pure, and one other thing, fear doesn't go away just like that, even if you do these things. And so at a certain point, you have to say, I'm not going to be afraid of the fear anymore. If I have a fear experience, what can that do to me? It just makes me feel bad. I'm not going to be afraid of that. If I'm going to have a fear experience, I'll just have to have it. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to refuse to panic. I'm going to think about who God is. And when you do that, he'll honor it. He definitely will honor it. Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because he will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged by today's teaching to examine your heart and ask God to help you break free from the things in your life that hold power over you. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others to hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.